those words of welcome, and good morning to you all in the Lord's name. May I say, it's an enormous delight to be here this morning. I look forward keenly to the assembly, having missed the last one, and I suspect probably we'll miss a few of the others in the future, but delighted that God's people are getting together in this way in Scotland. Would that it had happened all these years ago when I was ministering here. It's good to be back on Scottish soil, and it is very good to be among so many friends from the years gone by. Great privilege, if I may say so also, personally, to be in this particular pulpit with all its associations, past and present. But alongside the sense of delight, I have a huge sense of responsibility. There is sometimes an impression that those of us who are called to serve the Lord on the other side of the Atlantic thereby acquire some sort of aura. Believe me, the only thing you acquire when you cross the Atlantic is jet lag. And so I stand before you as a very, very needy man and ask, and I'm sure I identify here with Sinclair and David and John and the leaders of the seminars, everyone taking part, let's pray for one another so that we might be enabled by God's grace to be of help to one another in these days together. And it's terribly important we are. Our profession, if I may use that term, is, I think, today in many senses in crisis. Recently, the Focus on the Family in North America decided to do a survey of fallout from ministerial positions in North America, just to see what the scene was like. Do you know they came up with this statistic, that every month in North America, 1,500 men and women are leaving pastoral charges? And it's not just North America or here in the West. When I was in Melbourne, Australia, the turn of the year for the Baptist World Alliance five-year assembly there, I pleaded with others for a track for pastors to enable us to get together and encourage one another. Many felt this was hardly necessary. Ministers wouldn't want to meet together. They didn't really have many needs. At any rate, they decided rather grudgingly to put it on. We had 1,000 a day from all around the world. We are needy, and we need to help one another and encourage one another, and that's our prayer for these days together. Now, the theme that I have been invited to minister on is the greatest possible. And all the preachers in the company, I know, are green, or whatever color you get, with envy. What a privilege, simply to point to Jesus Christ, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Murray McChain says in one place, "Learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look you take at yourself, take 10 looks at him. Such infinite majesty, and yet such meekness and grace. Let your soul be filled with a sense of the excellency of Christ and all that is in him." And that'll be our concern in these days and these mornings, simply to look at Christ and something of his excellency. Inevitably, of course, we fall short because his riches are unsearchable. But we will seek with the help of the Spirit at least to focus a little of them together. Now, to help us, we're going to use a lens to look through at Jesus, the lens of what is known as the threefold office of Christ, the munus triplex in its technical phrase in the Latin, a particular model in Reformed theology and didactics. Some hints of it earlier, way back, in fact, in the 4th century, in Eusebius and Chrysostom, even Aquinas in the 13th picked it up a little, but it is John Calvin who really laid hold of it and made it a central interpretive model for Reformed thought and teaching. It occurs first in his Geneva Catechism of 1541, and then it arrives in the Institutes in the two final editions of 1545 and 1559, in his second book, where he's expounding the knowledge of God the Redeemer, and it forges for Calvin a sort of a bridge between reflecting on the person of the mediator and then his redeeming work in its creedal parameter. Now, the essence of it, let's come to that, is two steps. Step one asks us to think of Jesus under his great title, Christ, Christus, creo, the verb meaning I anoint, and in the Hebrew, Mashiach, the anointed one. And so Jesus is presented as the Christ, as the anointed one of God. And of course, Scripture lines up behind that. Acts 10, he was anointed by the Father, by the Spirit, and went about doing good and so on. Or Hebrews 1:9, reflecting Psalm 45, he was anointed with the oil of joy. Jesus, the anointed of God. And the second step is to notice that within the Old Testament witness in the life of Israel, three offices or functions within Israel are associated with anointing. Two explicitly, one by implication. The kings were anointed, and you remember perhaps classically that story in 1 Samuel 16 of the anointing of David, or the priests who were anointed, and you get the liturgy of that in Leviticus 8. The prophets, more by implication, but David very sensibly read the appropriate passage from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." So there are priests and kings and prophets associated with anointing. And this model asks us to take these two steps and run them together, and to think of our Lord Jesus Christ as the anointed, that within his messianic anointing, there is, among much else, his acting for his people as the supreme prophet, the supreme priest, the supreme king. And so we look at that together. It's actually tended to fall out of favor in more recent evangelical systematics. People like Millard Erickson's and Lewis and Demarest, Leo Garrett Jr. and Wayne Goodwin, none of them actually use this model. It'd be interesting to know if Jim Packer intends to incorporate in his upcoming systematics. And can I say, as from Vancouver, one of my fellow citizens there, that we need to remember Dr. Packer in our prayers. He had a severe heart attack at the turn of the year, and his sight is rapidly going, and his longing and burden is to produce this volume or the series of volumes that will help articulate the faith for our time. Let's remember him in our prayers. Part of the reason I think that the threefold office has fallen somewhat out of favor is a criticism that Pannenberg brought against it some years ago, that the whole idea of Christ having an office, or being in a sense an officer, has a bureaucratic kind of feel to it, which is right out of step with the instincts of our culture at the present. But it still has its value, and I commend it to you as we expound it. One of the values of the model is it helps us convey truth about Christ's personal work to our people. Every minister faces a massive didactic challenge, don't we? How to communicate so much truth in an accessible way to wide varieties of people who often have very limited backgrounds and understanding. And anything that helps us in that connection is welcome, and this is such. It's what we might call a second-order model. It's not directly taught in Scripture, but it arrives out of scriptural witness as it is brought together in the way I have indicated. Another value is that it combines helpfully the Old Testament and the New Testament. Promise and fulfillment theme. Again, that's helpful, though we need to bear, I think, in mind some words of Helmut Thielicke in that regard, where he writes, "The fulfillment is always more than the prophecy. This means that the fulfillment can never be constructed out of the prophecy. The prophecy can be known and understood only in the light of the fulfillment, i.e., as the Bible is read backward." And you'll see the force of that as we look at these different offices in turn. One last thing, the bringing together of the person and work of Christ is in a context of a single office. I think we need to understand this is a single office of prophet, priest, and king. It is a three-in-one. And since last Sunday was Trinity Sunday, we're all very sharp on that. I'm not suggesting that the Munus triplex has the same status as the Trinity, but there is the same combining of multiplicity in unity. The three offices, in other words, have to be held together. And it's in their combination that the truth of Christ and his personal work are revealed to us. And that, again, is very helpful to us in ministry. One of the struggles we have often is to escape our own personal hobby horses. One of the things that William Still said that always stuck with me through the years was that it takes a whole Bible to make a whole Christian. And from the point of view of expository ministry, it takes a whole Bible to sanctify a whole congregation. It's that objectivity of truth in its richness and diversity that constrains us into width of ministry, that thereby ministers to the whole width of people's needs. And that's also true of this model. It was Johannes Heidegger, one of the Reformed theologians way back in 1700, who helpfully identified that with respect to this model. He wrote, "As a prophet, Christ ousted our ignorance. As a priest, he bears our alienation. And as a king, He fills up our impotence. Behold, Jesus Christ, prophet, priest, and king, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Well, let's explore it together. Let me finally, in introduction, simply indicate the method I'm proposing to use in these three addresses, and I have already begun the first one. I'm not timing it from this point, David, so you can relax. But this method, first we will in each case look at the biblical material and try and surface that so that we're clear about the earthing of these models and these offices in the biblical witness to Christ. Perhaps some theological comment as appropriate. Then secondly, I want to apply it, and apply it to our preaching ministry. What does this office of Christ say to us as we stand before our people in the pulpit ministry? And then finally, just in a word, I want to apply this personally. Paul Tournier, the Christian therapist, in one of his books some years ago, tells of, on one occasion, being in his little Swiss hometown and bumping into his pastor and saying to his pastor, "You never visit me." To which his pastor replied, "Oh, you don't need it. I just go to the lost sheep." To which Tournier poignantly responds, "Am I not also a lost sheep? I have seen men and women weeping in my counseling room, men and women, so-called pillars of the church, whom everyone depended upon, and no one bothered to help in their personal dime of need. Am I not also a lost sheep?" Wasn't Luther right when he said, "It will be a great miracle if any minister is saved"? We live by grace. I need Jesus every day in my life, and so do you. Never mind being ministers, being men and women. And I want, finally then, to just allow some application to ourselves and our own hearts. All right. Well, let's come then to the first of these elements in the threefold office of Christ. Christ as prophet, great prophet of our God. Now, the biblical earthing of this begins very helpfully in the first reference to prophecy or prophethood in the Scriptures, in the 7th chapter of Exodus, where in verse 1 we find these words: "The Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet.'" Now, what that means is impact for us back in chapter 4 of Exodus, in the context of the call of Moses. You remember how Moses is trying to evade the sense of constraint and summons upon his life, and one of his excuses is that he's never been eloquent, he's never been able to speak well, to which the Lord replies, of course, "Who made tongues and mouths?" And then he says, "But what about your brother Aaron?" This is verse 15 of Exodus 4. "I know he can speak well. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth, and I will help both of you to speak and will teach you what to do, and he will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him." And there is the essence of prophethood: as if you were God to him, you were God to them. The prophet is the spokesperson of the Almighty, as it were, the word bearer of God, as if you were God to him, to them. Now, of course, classically expressed in the great prophetic heroes of the latter part of the Old Testament, and many of us enjoyed the thrill of preaching these great passages. Here is your Nathan in the presence of King David, remember, lifting his bony finger, "You are the man," says the Lord. Or Jonah, marching through Nineveh with all his inner reservations, "In 40 days, says the Lord, Nineveh will be destroyed." Or Amos, inveighing against the superficial social carelessness there in the northern state, "Let justice roll on like a river and righteousness like ever rolling stream." We could go on and on. A great succession finalized in John the Baptist, as there by the Jordan he cries, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." The prophetic office. And into that Jesus Christ comes in the fullness of time. He who has spoken to our forefathers through the prophets has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, cries the writer to the Hebrews. But before we take that any further and see how Jesus enters into this office and is to be interpreted in its terms, we back up for a moment, as we'll do each of these addresses, and recognize that in each of these offices there is implicit a judgment. The fact that God gives us prophets is because we need them. In other words, implicit in this very office is our ignorance of God. And here we face the noetic effects of our sin and fallenness, and the witness of that runs from end to end in Scripture. Here is Genesis 6:5, every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts were only evil all the time. Well, you remember that challenging word in Psalm 14? The fool says in his heart there is no God. The ignorance that brings the folly of a blindness to God. And then in the New Testament, so many witnesses. Their thinking became futile, says Paul in Romans 1. Or in Ephesians 4, their hearts were darkened and their understanding within them because of the hardening of their hearts. Or the summation of Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 1 and 21. Since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know God, he was pleased by the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. Because of sin and fallenness, there is no intellectual road from us to God. If there is to be any traffic on that road, it must all come from the other direction. And the reformers famously probed the fallenness of the human heart in such depths. Luther talking about humanity as incurvatus in se, turned in upon itself. As Archbishop Temple puts it, that every day in a thousand ways I make myself the center of the world. You see, the eccentricity of sin. Sin means being an eccentric, to being off-center, to viewing the world from a skewed and biased direction consistently. Or John Calvin, seeing this all more positively, talking in Institutes, you may remember, of that immense crowd of gods that flow from the human heart. In our fallenness, our minds become idol factories, and we lose the knowledge and the awareness of God. Can a man by searching find out God, asks the Ecclesiastic? To which M. Obuna rightly observes, God said to man's proud, not yet. God answers, not ever. We need a prophet. We need the word to come to us from beyond ourselves if we are to know God. And that's what's happened. The glorious claim of the Bible. God has spoken in Jesus Christ. In the majestic strains of the prologue of John's Gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made through Him, and the Word became flesh, and we have seen His glory, the glory as of the one and only, full of grace and truth. Jesus, the prophet of God. And it was as prophet Jesus was recognized and referred to by many of his contemporaries. And so in Luke 7 and 8, as the boy is raised from the dead, a great prophet has come among us. Or in Mark 8, in the question, who do they say that I am? One of the prophets. Or even Nicodemus in his witness, you're a teacher come from God, effectively, one of the prophets. And Jesus, in some degree, goes along with that. One or two of his sayings in Luke 4, no prophet is acceptable in his own town, except in his own town. Or Luke 13, no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. And of course, there was Old Testament messianic anticipation in these terms. You remember in Deuteronomy 18:18, Moses saying there, the Lord will raise up a prophet like unto me. And in Acts 3 and 7, the early church sees that wonderfully fulfilled explicitly in our Lord Jesus Christ. But as our Lord enters upon and moves on in his ministry, increasingly the prophetic office comes under strain. The wineskin begins to split under the vastness and the greatness of the claim at the heart of the truth embodied in Jesus Christ. For here is one who is greater than Solomon in all his wisdom. Here is one who is greater than Jonah the prophet. And there on the Mount of Transfiguration, the issue comes into focus. Let's make three booths, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, the great prophet, and one for you. This is my son. Listen to him. And so prophethood, but more. I am the truth, he claims. He who has seen me, he who has heard me, has seen, has heard the Father. And so we stumble against that staggering truth that lies at the heart of our faith in the New Testament, that in Jesus Christ, God himself in person has come among us. Words of Dr. Murray Harris, the words and works of Jesus are the words and works of God. The nature of Jesus is the nature of God. God in person among us. And so prophethood, as at least experienced traditionally, comes under huge pressure and finally collapses. For it is not just to inform, but it is to transform that Jesus comes. Not just in word, but in deed. The truth is in life. The word becomes flesh. The teacher is the Redeemer. And that teacher-redeemer distinction is very important. And it's one of the criticisms that Karl Barth uses against this munus triplex, pointing out that in the 18th, 19th century theology, the office of the prophet became detached from the other two. And the person of God and Christ fell out of focus. And Jesus became the great teacher, which of course ends up with Harnack, that the gospel is actually a gospel not about Jesus at all, but about the Father. And so T.F. Torrance, trying to combat that, asks that we include within this office the thought of the Old Testament image of the Goel, the kinsman redeemer who comes alongside from within to lift up and to renew. That we think of Christ not simply as God's word come to us, but also as our word within our humanity offered back in response to God. Here then is this great office. In terms of the parable of Jesus, the servants in Mark 12, the servants have come and have delivered their message. But now, finally, he comes in person in his Son, Jesus Christ, the one in whom are hid all the secrets of wisdom and knowledge. The Word has become flesh. We have seen his glory. Great prophet of our God, our tongues would bless your name. Well, there's something of the office, something of the biblical base for it. Let me move on to application. What does this office say to us in our preaching, in our pulpit ministry? And I want to comment on two things, significance and style. Significance. The implication for our preaching ministry, as far as its significance, is in fact quite overwhelming. Because what this office says to us is nothing less than this, that we are invited to participate in the ongoing office of Jesus Christ. This is the application that Calvin makes of this particular approach to Christ, as he writes, "We must note this, that he received anointing not only for himself, that he might carry out the office of teaching, but for his whole body, that the power of the Spirit might be present in the continuing preaching of the gospel." And that's biblical witness, isn't it? Think, for example, of Matthew 28. "Go into all the world, preach the good news, and I am coming too," he says. What does he mean? Just as a counseling, comforting presence? Oh, no, no, no. It means it's his ministry, it's his mission. He acts in the midst, and we, as it were, are invited to accompany him as he goes out into the world and the nations across the years. Isn't that Paul's witness in Romans 13 when he writes of what Christ has done through me? Doesn't Luke have the same instinct at the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles? "My former treatise of what Jesus began to do and teach, but this, the Acts, is of what Christ will continue to do and teach." There is the prophetic ministry focused in his people, in his body, in the world. As though God did beseech you through us, we beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. The prophetic ministry continued in his people. And let's be careful when we talk about this, that we don't interpret preaching here too narrowly. Yes, the pulpit on a Sunday morning or evening amidst the gathered congregation, but every opportunity that we have to bear a witness, to share a word, to speak God's truth is surely included here. Aye, and all the people of God too. Wheeler Robinson is surely right when he challenges us not to overstress the priesthood of all believers to our neglect of the prophethood of all believers. We are called all to be his witnesses. But the paradigm instance of this surely is, in fact, in the pulpit as we gather with God's people in worship. And that, this office is saying to us, is nothing less than the means of the living Lord still addressing his people and his world. And I know some of us in church this morning don't really believe that. We did once, perhaps, when we set out upon ministry. But if we're honest, as we sit in church in St. George's Tron this morning, all of that has decreased for us. Preaching is hard. Preaching is difficult. Preaching is demanding. We've given our best to it, but there's very little coming back. Almost no appreciation, no signs of fruit. Perhaps it's not our gift. Perhaps that's not our calling. Maybe this is not the day for preaching. Maybe some other avenue, some other means is where we should concentrate our efforts. Well, we can all identify with that. You're not alone. But if that's your mood this morning, let me share a few words from Karl Barth. Barth writes this: over this whole field, the attempt is made to speak of God with the intention that others shall hear of him, but this attempt and this intention are as such impossible. This is the iron law under which all church preaching without exception stands. To say that what happens here is frailty is far too weak an expression for the real situation. This is not frailty, this is death. This is not difficulty, this is sheer impossibility. And if there is proclamation, if the attempt does not fail, it can only be understood as grace. Sheer, endless grace. Do you hear what he's saying? You say, preaching's difficult. Join the club. Of course it's difficult. In fact, difficult's the wrong word. It's not difficult at all. It's impossible. And until we see that, we have not even grasped what preaching's about. Humanly, it's an impossibility. What are we trying to do there? We're trying to be the vehicles of the Almighty to bear his word. And only God, in a sense, by his Spirit, can do that. Ah, but he can, but he can, but he can. McCulloch, in his book on the trivialization of God, focuses like this: the preacher may be delivering a half-baked sermon, thrown together with as much doubt as faith, and the hearers may be distracted by strained efforts to quiet gassy stomachs, or irritated from fighting with a spouse on the way to church, or worried about a visit to the doctor. But when the word of the gospel is preached, Christ walks among his people. It's the miracle of Christmas all over again. Christ clothes himself in humanity, spurning the language of angels to speak with the tongues of mortals. I wonder, do we believe that? Spurgeon was once approached by a young preacher, just entered upon his first charge, and he was having difficulty, and he came back to Spurgeon rather discouraged. Spurgeon said to him, young man, do you really believe that every time you stand in the pulpit, God is going to use your words and change people's lives and bring people to Christ and make an impact on their lives? Do you believe? And the young man said, no. Right, says Spurgeon, that's exactly why it doesn't happen. You have to believe in the moving of the waters, in the coming of the Spirit, that even we in all our weakness can be instruments of God, because he purposes still to visit his world, to speak his word, to reveal his truth through his church. Here is Luther in a purple passage. Listen to this. "'Tis a right excellent thing that every honest pastor's and preacher's mouth is Christ's mouth, and his word and forgiveness, Christ's forgiveness. For this office is not his, but God's, and the word he speaks is not his, but God's. On the last day, God will say to me, have you preached that? And I shall say, yes. Then God shall say to you, and have you heard that? And you shall say, yes. And then he shall say to you, well, then, why have you not believed? And then you say, oh, I held it for a word of man, because some poor chaplain or village preacher said it. So then that same word that sticks in your heart shall accuse you and be your accuser and judge at the last day, for it is God's word. It is God himself you've heard. As Christ said, he that hears you hears me. There then. And if that is true, if this is Christ's prophetic ministry continued through his people, then we can identify, can we not, with Carlyle's great comment: whoever, having been called to be a preacher, would stoop to be a king. That's our privilege. And that's the significance of our preaching ministry in the light of this office. Secondly, its style. Does this office touch upon the style of preaching in our time? Yes, it does. And I gather around with two words, the words courage and compassion. Pluralism is the name of the game everywhere, right through our culture at the present time. You don't need me to document that even for a moment. And in that context, of course, our kind of claims, our attempt to bear witness to this claim of Jesus as being the absolute, the final truth, runs immediately contrary to the spirit of our time. Intolerance is the great sin. remember vividly as a few months ago, being at a family values rally in the center of Vancouver, and the gay activists sent out the mob, and to stand there with people an inch almost from your nose, chanting, screaming, born again bigots, born again bigots, born again bigots, minute after minute, half hour after half hour, until the rally couldn't continue and they seemed to win. That's the world we're in. More formally, the situation is identified by Derek Bott, who's the president of Harvard, in these terms. The ideologies that gained entry into the academy in the 60s claim that the fundamental intellectual principles of Western culture are illegitimate and must be overthrown. The Marxists, the radical feminists, and the deconstructionists have made it clear that their prime enemy is the Judeo-Christian tradition of metaphysics with its claim to final truth. With that destroyed, terms like truth, good, evil, and soul can be discarded. And that's the atmosphere in which we live and witness today. And many of our lay people are affected by that. There's a large, widespread loss of confidence in Christian witness in our time. People tone down the message. Oh yes, we can give our testimony till the cows come home. That's all right. That's all right for you. But when we go beyond that and seek to articulate that in terms of the claim of Jesus Christ and his being the Savior for all, immediately the atmosphere changes and we're facing opposition and rejection. And yet, we must bear our witness and we must take our stand. There are some things that are not negotiable. The incarnation, God in person come in Jesus Christ. The atonement, salvation alone through his offering and sacrifice on the cross. His resurrection from the dead, which has no parallel in any other religious figure or tradition. These things are not negotiable. But we need courage to stand our ground today. But in that call to courage, I think we need to remember the models that we have. Supremely the model of our Savior. Recall what it cost him to be faithful to the truth. And not just our Lord. Models, too, that come to us from the history of the church across the years, and not least from our own period. Never do, would it, if you and I here in the more comfortable West are willing to accept standards of integrity that are not those that we are expecting of our sisters and brothers in the third world in difficult places today. And so I want to illustrate that in a touch of realism in some ways in this message. Here's a piece from Dr. David Yonggi Cho from Seoul, Korea. A little incident recovered from the period of persecution in Korea. Listen to this. The communists were particularly vicious to the ministers. One minister's family was captured at Incheon, Korea, and the communist leaders dug a large hole, putting the pastor, his wife, and several of his children into it. The leader then spoke, "Mister, all these years you misled the people with the superstition of the Bible and these claims for Jesus Christ. Now, if you will publicly disclaim all that before these people and repent of these misdemeanors, you, your wife, and your children will be freed. But if you persist in your Bible and Jesus superstitions, all of your family is going to be buried alive. Make a decision." All of his children then blurted, "Oh, Daddy, Daddy, think of us, Daddy. Just think of it. If you were in this place, what would you do? I'm the father of three children, and we'd almost feel like going to hell rather than see my children killed." The father was shaken. He lifted up his hand. He said, "Yes, yes, I'll do it. I'm going to denounce my..." But just before he could finish his sentence, his wife nudged him, saying, "Daddy, Daddy, say no, say no." "Hush, children," she said. "Tonight we're going to have supper with the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords." And she led them in singing in the sweet by and by. Her husband and children following while the communists began to bury them. Soon the children were buried, but until the soil came up to their necks, they sang, and all the people watched. God may not deliver them that day. But almost all those people who watched this execution became Christians. Many are now members of my church. March on in strength, my soul. The sky is red. I hear the drums long roll. I hear the tread of thousand tramping feet. Say, must I still entreat? Still do you hesitate? The hour is late. Away with coward fears. Our battle's won without our blood or tears. Have you begun to count a path to the sore which Christ your captain bore? Would he choose ease who knows what his Lord chose? We are called to courage. We're also called to compassion. To compassion. In John 12:44, the evangelist records Jesus in his final phase of ministry in Jerusalem. And it says this, Jesus cried out. It's an appealing, moving, wooing cry. Christ's last appeal. And there's something of that spirit needs to be in our preaching today. Compassion. Ken Chaffin, the American layman, said on one occasion, this, it sounds outrageous when you hear it and then you reflect on it and realize there's truth there. Not the whole truth, but some. He said, the most important thing about a sermon is to love the people you're preaching it to. Not all the truth, but truth. We need to love. Compassion. And I've been privileged in the last 17 years to lead and work among a congregation who have learned to love one another and then to love all the diversities of people that have flowed through their doors over these months and years. That love and the consistent pointing to Jesus resulted over the years in dozens of Muslims and Buddhists, Hindus, Shintoists, atheists, agnostics, Gen Xers, baby boomers, New Agers, Wiccanists, hedonists, coming to Christ and giving life to Him. You see, He is His own best evidence. When He is lifted up, He will draw all people to Himself. But they're still out there, aren't they? In their tens and hundreds of thousands, waiting. And we're called to compassion. Who are out there? Well, the soil are out there. These days, you're not likely to have an adult convert without them bringing necessarily with them a sexual history. And how do we handle that? It came home poignant to me a few months ago. A man came to see me and poured out my study, a sordid, sad story of sexual profligacy. At the end of it, it was my great privilege, as it would have been yours if you'd been there, to point him to Christ, to tell of a Savior who, if he repented, would forgive and cleanse and give him a new beginning to his life. That was the beginning of something for him. A few months later, he was baptized, and today he's involved in ministry in a church in Canada. He told me afterwards, months afterwards, that if I had rejected him that night, if I had held up my hands in holy horror and showed that I despised him in some sense for the lifestyle that he led, then he was ready. He had worked it all out. He knew the route straight from my study to the Lionsgate Bridge where he was going to jump off and end his life. And there are many like him out there, the soiled. And we need compassion in Jesus' name to respect them as people and to love them for his sake. The soiled are there. The skeptical are there. Michel Foucault is the high priest of postmodernism. You may know of him. And when you read his thought and recognize that some of it undoubtedly is a justification of his lifestyle, and yes, there's a reaction here to his very over-strict Roman Catholic beginnings, yet here you're confronted with an intellect that has no conception at all of any final truth and a deep commitment to the conviction that it is, in principle, impossible. Hear him say this, for example, to all those who still wish to think about man, about his reign or his liberation, to all those who still ask themselves questions about what man is in his essence, to all those who wish to take him as the starting point in their attempts to reach the truth, to all these warped and twisted forms of reflection, we can only answer with a philosophical laugh, which means a silent one. But doesn't your heart go out? Don't you long to present the truth in Jesus Christ to such as he? Yes, the soiled are there and the skeptics are there and the searching are there. I can't but quote my fellow Vancouverite, Douglas Copeland, the spokesperson of Generation X. You have read the passage, you possibly used it in a sermon. At the end of his life after God, now I tell you my secret, I tell you with an openness of heart that I doubt I shall ever achieve again. My secret is I need God. Or here, Rod McEwen, the most published poet in all of history, in a few lines from one of his pieces, High Heavens There Are. High heavens there are, low heavens too. And as many in between as there are clouds to populate the ones we know, I watch, I wait. Not for any paths to open up that point to heavens near or far, but for something. I watch, I wait for something. for someone. Oh, to reach, to share with the truth as it is in Jesus. Let's preach with courage and with compassion. And lastly, applying this to ourselves, a third C, confidence. Confidence. For Christ is the truth not just for the world, but it's the truth for each of us. I wonder if we can echo that this morning. This would be a strange company of ministers. There weren't at least a few among us who are struggling at this very fundamental level right now. The pressures have been overwhelming. So much to do. So many people hanging on us. So much expected. And the demand and the wear and the tear, the in and the out. And the awful realization of, frankly, how mercilessly vindictive Christian people can sometimes be to each other, and even to us. And perhaps there's trouble at home, and the marriage isn't very good. We've got a kid on cocaine, and the rest don't come to church anymore. We wonder about this whole business. We find ourselves uttering the question from John the Baptist, Lord, are you the one? Are you the one? And I share this from the heart. I know that, too. In my mid-20s, I went through a couple of years in my life when I just lost all sense of God. A dark night of the soul. I was in Christian ministry, in the student world, nationally and individually and locally. And I continued that, but I had absolutely no sense of reality whatever in my Christian life. It seemed to have gone, evaporated everywhere. And remember, one of the things that began to turn back for me was I wrestled one day with this question. What's the difference between me and Jesus? Is it a difference simply of degree, or is it a difference of kind? In other words, when all allowance is made for his intellect and his sensitivity and his experience and his religious genius and all, but in the end, in his inner life, is he just in the end like me? A difference of degree. Or is the difference in kind? Is there more than that? And I found I could not answer that first proposition in the positive. No, there's something more. True human, yes, but more than human. And that for me was the beginning of the road back, the first place I found I could put my feet and stand amid the morass of doubt and darkness. And maybe that speaks to some. Handle me and see, he still says to us. Put me to the test. I am the truth. And when we do, meet him in his word day by day, and wrestle through with our doubts and our questions, and confront him and submit to him and follow him, in the end, he bears his own inward witness. We find ourselves saying with Peter, Lord, to whom can we go? For you have the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the truth also for us. And there we can rest, and there we can live, and there we can serve. And so, this great model, Jesus the prophet, the word made flesh, God's final truth written into history. I am the truth, he says, ego, I me, the fundamental axiom, the final datum of every theory of knowledge. And so he stands before us this morning, in our midst, astride all the ages, confronting every pretension to knowledge with his person and his claim. Whether it be the classical philosophies of the Greeks and Romans, the dreams of the medievalists, or the bright new hopes of the Enlightenment, or all the struggles of the 19th century, or the pretentious self-confidence of modernism of the 20th, or the cynical irony of postmodernism in the 21st, summons them all to follow that flickering star to Bethlehem, to climb the rocky hill of Calvary, to stand amazed before that empty tomb in the Easter sunrise, and to acknowledge him, the truth, Jesus Christ the Lord. And in that encounter, we need not fear for Christ and his truth. Quite apart from the sovereign ministry of the Spirit writing these things in our hearts, there is there not, sisters and brothers, an inherent massiveness, a magnificence about this Christ-centered faith of ours, besides which the philosophies and the theologies and the pretensions of the ages fall and stand as tawdry and almost trivial. Jesus Christ towers over them all. In all the universe of human knowledge and human experience, there is nothing to compare with the height and length and breadth and depth of this mighty revelation. God in person in our midst in Jesus Christ the Lord. It towers over us all. It exhausts all our thinking. It breaks imperiously free of all our limited and circumscribed experience. And all we can do in the end is point a trembling finger. He is the way and the truth and the life. And fall on our knees before him. To whom be the glory and the honor and the wisdom and the power forever and ever. Amen. You are the living truth. All wisdom dwells in you, the source of every skill, the one eternal truth. Oh, great I am. In you we rest. Sure answer to our every quest. Let's pray.